Set Free Ministry team and its international ministry partners welcomes you to another edition of The Journey. Whether working in some little jungle village in South Asia or the mean city streets in South America, the Set Free team faithfully brings the message of Jesus to those in need, building churches, training pastors, working with international leaders, and securing our religious freedoms. Set Free touches others for Jesus. Whether using old-fashioned evangelistic crusades or even the newer mediums of television and the internet, we bring the message of the kingdom of heaven to those around us. And now our hosts, Dr. Dale and Terry Climie.
But the thing that I wanted to talk about today is to continue on with the idea of how great our God is and how far beyond our ability to even imagine how big and powerful, how mighty, how able that He is. You know, it's interesting in the 2,000 years that Christianity has been practiced as a religion on this earth, for the 2,000 years that the followers of Jesus have endeavored to live lives in life and in death, live lives in a way that are going to bring glory and honor to Jesus. It's interesting to see the different little practices that have evolved. And it's interesting to go into old cemeteries and to see how the feet of the graves would be facing west. Or facing the east, excuse me, so that when the trumpet would blow, as we sang that song, when the trump of the great archangel, when the trumpet would blow, then all of those who had died in Christ, they would sit up in their graves and they would automatically be facing the east, from whence the Lord is going to come. And so you have several hundreds of years where we practiced that. Over 1,000 years where churches were built so that the front of the church where the altar was facing east, so that we would always be facing toward Jerusalem. And there's all of these interesting little practices that were, that people observed because they wanted to be ready for the coming of Jesus. And of course, as Paul had to deal with the Thessalonians, in that they had a false doctrine that was circulating that if you weren't alive when Jesus came back, well, then you missed it. You missed the rapture, because only those who were alive at the coming of Jesus would be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds. And so Paul has to write a whole letter to them, encouraging them and saying, no, that in fact those who have died in Jesus, they're going to rise first. And then together we're going to be caught up into the clouds. This mortality will put on immortality, and forever we will be with the Lord together. And so we had all the different ideas. We've even discussed it here. How long does the rapture take? And we know that the Bible tells us that we're changed in the twinkling of an eye. We're not necessarily out of here in the twinkling of an eye. How long does it take? We don't know. The only hint that we have is at the ascension of Jesus, where it says that as He was speaking to them, as they beheld Him, He just rose up and a cloud received them out of their sight. And so we really don't know how long the rapture is going to take place, although we do know that we're changed in the twinkling of an eye. And then for many years you had people that thought it was just absolutely blasphemous to have your body given over for cremation instead of being buried, because after all, when Jesus comes back and He resurrects us from the dead, we have to be there in the ground in that casket so that He can raise us up whole again. And there was really quite a big discussion that went on during the beginning of the 20th century. They were were in the process of moving a cemetery. I've made mention of this before, and in one of the graves that they had to move, they found out as they dug up the grave that this apple tree that had been growing nearby, that one of the main roots of this apple tree had grown right through this casket. And therefore, this apple tree was being, how can I put this delicately, nourished by the contents of that casket. And of course, people would walk by and they would, oh, an apple on the apple tree. And they would pick that apple off the apple tree and consume that apple. And there was really quite a large theological debate going on. What is going to happen to this poor person in that grave come the day of the resurrection? All right? Because most of them isn't in that grave anymore, isn't anywhere near around. As a matter of fact, the people that came by and ate of the apple, most of those guys have died. And so what is God going to do now? Oh, God just can't do anything now because we've messed things up. We ate the apple, or the apples.
Oh, that was Eve.
That was Eve. It turns out that eating the apple was a problem caused by more than just our friend Eve. And so what these people had to come to understand is that God is bigger than an apple tree. And that God's will is not going to be thwarted simply because somebody's remains or most of their remains are not in the casket any longer. God is going to resurrect those to be given immortal bodies to join those who are alive and remain, and there we will go to see Jesus. Amen? How He's going to do it, I don't know. And I like falling back into that centuries old word, it's a mystery. I can't figure it out. It hurts my head to try to figure it out. It's just a lot easier for me to say, God says it. That's all I have to worry about. Amen? That everyone's going to be raised up to the glory and honor of Jesus. Amen? And so we continue in our study of Job, and we're continuing with the passage of Scripture that last week we identified as it just may be the Tyrannosaurus Rex that Job is talking about. Now remember that the actual book of Job is the oldest narration in the Word of God. It was written before the books of Moses were written. Now, of course, Genesis, one of the books of Moses, the events of Genesis are older than the events in Job, but Job is the oldest written book that we have. And so it is argued back and forth by some scholars that Job may have even been written before the flood, and it was carried by Noah on the ark. Could be. I don't see anything where that is supported in Scripture. But if it wasn't written before the flood, then it would have had to have been written very soon after the flood. Because we know that the conditions of the earth before the flood were the conditions that were needed to support the big dinosaurs. They've just done some research on the lung capacity that was needed, and if you had a big old T-Rex or Brontosaurus here today, in a couple of days he would die from suffocation because there's not enough oxygen in the air and there's not enough atmospheric pressure to adequately oxygenate the blood of this great big dinosaur. But the pre-flood conditions were more than adequate for that. Alright? And so, I don't have a problem with accepting the fact that there was a time on this earth where dinosaurs roamed the earth. And as we've seen, there's fossil evidence that shows us that the dinosaurs roamed the earth at the same time that mankind roamed the earth. I don't have a problem with that. Some Christians say, no, there couldn't have been dinosaurs, and they're really trying to ignore a whole lot of fossil evidence. I mean, that evidence got here some somehow. Others would say, well, there's the gap theory between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2. And in that millions and millions of years between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2, that was the time that the dinosaurs roamed the earth. But that's not really supported by the fossil evidence. Now, I just like to believe that there is a relatively young earth. I won't argue how young it is. I doubt if it's 8,000 years young, as some people might believe. But it's not a whole lot older than that. And that there was a time when dinosaurs did walk the earth. Because here is our friend Job, who is talking about dinosaurs. And he probably didn't see them, but this is tradition that has been handed down through generations, and so maybe his grandfather or his great-grandfather saw these things. And so here he continues with his narration here in Job chapter 41. I just want to read verses 18 through 22, and you'll get a big kick out of this because Bob recognized it immediately. It says, "He sneezes, his sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth, and in his neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps before him." All right, so Bob recognized this description right off. How many of you recognize what Job is talking about? Yes, ma'am?
Dragon.
A dragon. That's right, a dragon. And people are saying, "Oh, Pastor, don't tell me that you actually believe in dragons." And as a matter of fact, I do believe in dragons. And there's a basic study, just a second, Bob, there's a basic study called anthropology that studies the different beliefs and how people interacted in society. And one of the basic tenets of anthropology is that if you have a common belief, it's common throughout different societies, different cultures, from different areas of the world, from different times of the world, then this belief is probably founded in truth. And we know that every civilization that we know of has believed in dragons, unicorns. Okay, unicorns. Okay, we talked about that last week, right? The Irish have a song about that, those silly unicorns. All right. And a universal flood. Did you know that? And so because we have this widely held belief system throughout different civilizations, there's a really good chance that this stuff existed. And so there's a really good chance that the dragon existed. It's interesting that in some of the fossilized remains, the skulls of some of these larger dinosaurs, that scientists have found some chambers that at first they said, well, these are sinus cavities. And they just identified them as sinus cavities. Like we have cavities in our brain that hold sinuses that cushions our brain so it doesn't bounce around or rattle around inside our head. On further investigation, they're saying, well, no, these don't really fit the description of sinus cavities, and so they're wondering if somehow the animal was able to combine different chemicals together, and these all came out through their nose or out of their mouth, and you would have a fire-breathing dragon. You would say, Pastor, that's kind of hard to imagine that an animal could combine some chemicals together and then all of a sudden you have fire. But what's a firefly? What is a firefly? A firefly is a little insect that combines some chemicals together, and what happens? Well, they don't light on fire. That would be kind of, you know, one little burst of light and that's it for the firefly. But that's what they do. They're actually mixing chemicals together and it illuminates. And so this is not impossible in the animal kingdom. And I'm not here really this morning to argue whether this is T-Rex, whether this is a dragon or whatever. But getting back to what our original statement is, what I am arguing is that our God is so big that we don't even have the mental capability to question what He's able to do. Amen? I mean, for those of us, or those of those people out there that would question God, question if God would do something, could God do something, they don't even recognize that they are so insignificant in comparison to God that, you know, how could they begin to understand? And to actually sit back and to determine, well, this is too much for me to accept that a God could do this, is just really the ultimate in pride, isn't it? And so, as I mentioned before, when I first graduated from seminary, and I said, you know what, I had to study Schofield's systematic theology, and we had to study this person's systematic theology, and all of these different theologies. And I said, you know what, I now am so smart, because after all, I've got these letters after my name. I'm now so smart that I too shall write a systematic theology. And so I began to write a systematic theology, and worked on it for a little while, and decided that I probably needed a little bit more experience or research or whatever. And I put everything away, and several years later I came upon these notes of my systematic theology. And as I began flipping through these notes, I really had to chuckle at myself. I said, boy, you were really full of yourself, weren't you, to think that you could figure out God. Because what a systematic theology says is basically, oh, when this happens, this is how God's going to do it. Oh, and if this happens over here, this is how God does it. This is how God does this, and this is how God does that. And it's been my experience that just about the time that we figure out this is how God has to respond is when He says, I think I'll do it a different way. Amen? And so all I want to get across to us this morning is that, you know, we need not be ashamed of the greatness of our God. We don't have to be ashamed of the fact that we cannot explain our God.
Right. Amen.
Amen? I mean, Terry and I have a little beagle, Bo, and he's just the sweetest little guy, and he's so smart, and he talks. Well, okay, he tries to talk. Terry understands beagle talk. I don't. But at any rate, and I sometimes think that what does little Bo and his other doggy friends, what do they talk about when they get alone out in the backyard? You know, do they talk about us? Do they try to figure us out? No, they don't. They don't have the ability. All they know is that when they come and whine enough at us, we're going to pour some food in their dog bowl. Alright? In other words, they've got us trained. They figured out how to train us so that when they whine enough, we're either going to feed them, water them, or let them outdoors. Okay? And they probably recognize that there's a certain affinity that we have towards them and they have towards us. But they don't get together and have deep philosophical discussions about what motivates their masters to do whatever. All they know is that when you whine and shake your tail a little bit, that they're going to come and feed you, water you, or let you outdoors. One of these three things. Or pat you on the head or whatever. And you know, I've not seen my dog laying awake at night just exercising himself over all the possibilities of what motivates me to do the things that I do. He doesn't. When I say, Bo, get in your bed, he tucks his head down, he gets in his bed, lays down, and goes to sleep. And he might have little beagle dreams because you'll see his little feet moving or whatever. But, you know, I am sure that he's not tossing and turning on his little bed trying to figure me out. He just accepts the fact that in the morning I come and I let him out and I feed him and I water him and that's enough for him. Amen? And we need to be able to accept the fact that God loves us so much that He sent His Son to die for us. We accept the finished work of Jesus. We do our best to live a life according to God's Word. And we know that one of these days when the trumpet sounds, that we're going to be caught up with all of our loved ones from ages past, moms and dads and grandparents and people from generations ago, along with dear friends that we have lost. We're all going to be caught up together and we're going to meet Jesus in the clouds.
Amen.
Amen. How He does it, don't know, and frankly, don't care. God's Word says it, and that settles it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father God, thank you.
comes another day. Time doesn't wait, it doesn't stay. You have a choice you must make. How will you face it all? Life just winds like a mountain road. Sometimes yes and sometimes no. Good or bad, nobody knows. Will you choose to stand or fall? And just when you choose to take it on, the waves stop and the sea goes calm. You lie down to rest your mind. Here comes the rain. Yeah, welcome to the shining.